Good morning. It's a great pleasure to be here again to see you all again, although as I have to say with Jason, I certainly don't know all or most of you, but I know many of you, and it's always a pleasure to be here with you. Thank you for having me. We are continuing in our study of 2 Timothy, and we are at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I don't know if we can get the PowerPoint up there. Oh, it revised my hours there a little bit. That's okay. We're going to be looking at these two verses, really just the second one. And before we begin, I'd just like to bow my head and let's say a word of prayer together. Jesus, it is marvelous, it is wonderful that you have redeemed us, that we were sinners, unclean. And you have made us clean. You made us clean by becoming unclean yourself on the cross and giving us in exchange your righteousness. We thank you for this. We remind ourselves again that all of our own righteousness is like filthy rags. Our right standing with you comes from you by grace through faith. We thank you for that, and we lean on that. Pray that now you'd forgive us any sins that we may have that we haven't repented. We acknowledge and repent of them before you and ask for your forgiveness and your cleansing. Ask that the way would be open for your good word to come now and feed us and to make a change in us. I pray for those of us here who know you that we would grasp either for the first time or maybe just again what you want to teach us here in this section of your Holy Scripture. Help us to grasp it. Help us to see clearly how it applies in our lives. Help us to obey it because there's work to be done for you, and that's what this verse is about. Be gracious to us, Jesus. Encourage those who are already working. Motivate those who aren't. And help us all to receive what we need from here. For those sitting here who are not Christians, Father, I'm not sure how this part of your word can speak to them, but I believe it can. And I pray you would speak to them and move them a step closer to knowing you, Jesus. Grant that to us. Take away our distractions. Strengthen us even if we are sick or tired or in pain. Strengthen us still to set it aside and grab onto your truth right now. Help us with that, we pray. Continue to bless the Sunday school and anoint the word that's going out there, and likewise let that have an impact in those children's hearts. We ask these things in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. 2 Timothy, which we're studying through here at GICF, could be considered Paul's last will and testament. I say it's Paul's, but it was given under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and it has no mistakes. At the same time, on the human side, it's distilled from decades of faithful apostolic labor that Paul had been engaging in. And he transmits here, Paul transmits to Timothy, what Timothy needed and what all generations of the church need in order to be faithful servants of God and of his gospel. That's what this is about. Going to be using the word gospel here, but gospel here means the entire truth of God revealed in Scripture. And we're going to focus just on one part of that. Our Scripture up there, 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." When Darius gave the New Year's sermon here at GICF, it was the first, and also when he gave the first sermon on 2 Timothy, both times he challenged us with GICF's theme for 2014. And I trust everyone here remembers it. What's the theme for 2014? You're supposed to what? Make disciples. Go and make disciples. Good. That's what 2 Timothy 1:1-2 means. Here you get disciple making at its highest and most complete level. Now there's four generations here. They're up there in the diagram, but the arrows got confused when it went on another computer there. Generation one is Paul. There shouldn't be an arrow there to the left of Paul. That should be the number one. It interpreted it differently. Sorry. You got Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. Four generations. That's what it's supposed to look like. Sorry, it didn't turn out right there. Paul, generation one, Timothy, generation two, faithful men, generation three, and then others, generation four. Now, we're really just going to have time probably to look at verse number two If we get a chance, we'll talk about being strong in the grace of God. What's he supposed to give them? Notice what it says, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Can we get the next slide? What's included? What's included in this phrase, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses? If you look through all of 2 Timothy, these are some of the things that he says he has been entrusted with, that Paul himself and Timothy have been entrusted with. The testimony of our Lord, the treasure, a good deposit entrusted to you, sound words, the word of God, the word of truth, the word, it's called. My, our teaching or instruction or sound doctrine, all scripture, the sacred writings, and then finally, four times the gospel, and most often, five times the truth. All those words appear in the book of 2 Timothy, and they're all referring to the same thing, these things that have been entrusted to Paul, that he is entrusting to Timothy, that are entrusted ultimately from God. So what's included here? The most frequent one, interestingly, is just that one word, the truth. Five times, that's what Paul calls it. And we need to pause there and think about it. That's what Timothy and you and I have heard from Paul and from others in the inspired scriptures of the Bible. Truth, truth with a capital T, unchanging truth from the unchanging God. And at this point in history, we need to pause here, don't we, and say, is it really like that? There are many today who would deny that there's any such thing as truth or as unchanging truth. If they're living in what we loosely call the West, they might even be offended by the suggestion. Where my sons are going to college in the United States, people will be offended if you suggest that you have the truth, or that there even is such a thing as the truth with a capital T that applies to everyone. They'll say, you have your truth, I have my truth, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, it's all relative, you can't make any truth claims. Well, that sounds nice. Try that with physics. Or when you're building a building. Build a building, say, you have your physics, I have my physics. Your building's going to collapse. Try it with medicine. You have your view, I have my view. I think cyanide is good for you. Try it. Try it with crossing a street in front of a bus. You say there's a bus there, I say there's not. It's the last thing you'll say, right? All right, so there's a problem with that. We have to admit that there is such a thing as truth. For other people, they say, well, there's truth, but it's a question of cultural appropriacy. I've heard many people say, well, you know, Buddhism is much more appropriate and fitting as a religion for China, given our history and given our culture. Even more firmly in India, quite a few people will say, Hinduism is the only proper religion for a true Indian. Isn't that so? They'll say, no, it's relative to your culture, it's relative to where you live. There's a problem with that, of course, because we all live on the same earth. And although cultural relativism is true, that's because all cultures are just human productions. So yeah, they might well be relative to one another, but that doesn't get us to truth. And it doesn't deny that there is truth just because there are cultural differences. Other people will say, yeah, there is truth, but it's not your truth. It's not the Bible that's absolute truth. Obviously, Islam would claim that the Quran is God's revealed truth. And don't forget the very passionate religious people who are called atheists, at least the ones who are committed to it. The materialists and the evolutionists would claim that atheism is scientific fact and is absolute truth. So there are also people in the final category that says, yes, there is absolute truth, but it's not yours. Now, to all of these different viewpoints, God very patiently, but with inexorable firmness, replies, no. This book, the Bible that I've given you, it is the truth. This is the way it is for everyone. And that means that whatever agrees with the Bible is true and correct to the extent that it agrees with the Bible. To the extent. That means, yeah, you can find some truth in Islam, and you can even find some truth in Buddhism, and in a lot of places. To the extent that it agrees with the Bible, yes, it's true. Whatever contradicts the Bible is false at every point where it contradicts the Bible. Certain systems might partly contradict the Bible, partly not. Insofar as they contradict it, they are false. That's a strong claim. And it brings me to one of my favorite topics, which is how do you know that's true? The question of apologetics. And I'd be happy to talk to anybody who wants to talk about that. If you have questions or doubts or even would like to argue a little bit, if it's from a sincere heart, I'll be glad to talk to you about how you can know that that Bible really is that truth. But if you're here and you're a born-again Christian, then you already affirm that and you already know that. Now, when we talk about this truth and we talk about what Paul has entrusted to Timothy and what we need to entrust to others, that necessarily includes more than just the basics of the gospel. And that's going to be an important point as I go on here. What's entrusted and what we need to entrust to others is not just the basics of the gospel. Now, there is a central core, and that central core is central. I don't deny that for a moment. The inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible is in the central core. Monotheism and the Trinity is in the central core. The fact that God is the creator and everything else is creation is central. Human beings have an immortal soul. There is a heaven and a hell. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He died and rose again from the dead, and he will come again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's cross alone. Those who come to that salvation must repent of their sins, and holy living is required of Christians. What I've just listed out, if I wanted to try to roughly give a minimum, that's all a minimum in the central core, and I think we understand that when we're trying to disciple someone, or even have someone come to the Lord, we need to affirm to them, teach them, let them understand these central core truths. That's absolutely true, and we must insist on those. Genuine born-again Christians might disagree on some other secondary issues. I know. Why? Why do we disagree since there's only one Bible? It's either due to our ignorance or our weakness or our pride. Those are the causes of disagreements among Christians. It's not that the Bible is ambiguous. The older I get, the more I see the Bible's not in the least bit ambiguous. We're fuzzy-headed, proud, and dumb. So we often get it wrong. Okay, so I've made a distinction. You got the core issues we all agree on. You got secondary issues where we might not agree. But when Paul says, Timothy, what I've entrusted to you, entrust to the next generation, he means all of it. All of it. Perhaps your understanding of these secondary issues isn't perfect. If you don't agree with me, then obviously your understanding isn't perfect, right? Which goes to show that my understanding wasn't perfect in the past because I don't agree with everything I used to think. Okay, right. We can all keep a little humility here somewhere, I hope, in our understanding. Nonetheless, we have a responsibility to teach and pass on the whole ball of wax of the truth as best we understand it. And where we don't understand it, we aren't quite so sure to admit that. Now, that's all just kind of a background to say, what is Paul saying you should teach? Now, what had been entrusted to Timothy is all of this, but where did he get it from? Where did he get that from? I want to look at that, and we're going to have an application right here. If I can have the next slide. The original deposit of truth for Timothy came from his mother and his grandmother. And that's said right here. 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That central core, those essential things, he got them from a child, from his mother, from his grandmother. Now stop here a minute. If you're here and you're a Christian, somebody somehow brought the truth to you. Who did that? Especially the first person or the first people or the first set of people. Who were they? Think back again. What circumstance was it? Some of you, it was your family. Some of you, it had nothing to do with your family. It was some friend, some student friend, some coworker. All sorts of possibilities. Think about that person a minute. The first application today is be like that person or that set of people who brought this truth to you and gave it to you. And that comes immediately then to an application for any of you who are parents. Are you doing it? Lois did it. Eunice did it. Are you doing it? Are you doing what? Are you teaching them the truth in the sacred writings that will give them this wisdom? That is your personal, individual responsibility, both mothers and fathers, individually before God. You are supposed to be doing that. Both the central core of truth and the other truth. You aren't saying the Sunday school is taking care of that, the church is taking care of that, some other entity is taking care of that, my spouse is taking care of that. No, you do it. And for some of you, you can get up and leave now because you've got your application for today if you aren't doing it. If you aren't doing it, change today. I hope we understand that. When there's a command in the Bible that you're not obeying, what you need to do is repent now. If you're not teaching those truths regularly, consistently, earnestly, I'd like to give another talk about what you should protect them from, but that's a different talk. But at the very least, start with this one, the positive side. If you're not regularly, earnestly, specifically, explicitly, out of your own mouth and in the books you give them, teaching them these truths every single day, yes, every single day, then you're not doing what you're supposed to do. Because of all the people that you have a responsibility to take what's been given to you and entrust it to others, above all, that includes your children and the central truths. So there's definitely application number one. And if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not doing such a good job, then you can stop listening to me now and get out your pen and start making a list of notes of the things you need to do in order to start doing the job you should be doing with your own children. There's the first application for sure. Now, for all of us, though, are you making sure that the baby Christian around you, maybe somebody that you yourself led to the Lord, or maybe not, is getting that full truth that they need? Are you following through with that person? And again, it doesn't matter if you aren't the person who, as we put it, led them to the Lord, a phrase we use. Even if you're not that person, they're there, you know them, they're somehow in your orbit. Are you taking that responsibility that you have before the Lord to make sure that they're getting fed the way they need to? I'm going to talk about how to do that later on. But let's first raise that issue. Okay, that deposit of truth is there, and then you need to go on from there. Now, Timothy had already responded to this truth and had already come to Christ by the time that he came to know Paul. Let's look at the next slide and see what Paul did for him. After that, Paul chose him to accompany him on his trips. This is Acts 15:41, and he, that's Paul, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him. Can I do an aside? This is interesting. As far as we can see, Paul's father was not a Christian. I'm sorry, Timothy's father was not a Christian. And yet he turns out to be somebody who is so sterling and so excellent that the great apostle Paul says, this is a guy I want to train up for my church planning, pioneer church planning work, and does train him up. You a Christian mother? You're single, you're divorced, or at least your husband's not a Christian. You got a son. That's a tough situation. It's not an impossible situation. And Timothy illustrates that. Okay, we can't go too far into that today, but take some encouragement and say, my goal is to raise a Timothy. I wish I had a husband, or I wish my husband was a Christian, or I wish my husband hadn't divorced me, or whatever it is. I wish. But I don't have that. What do I have? I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. I have everything that Lois and Eunice had, and I can use it, even in this difficult circumstance, and I can have the hope of raising a Timothy. It doesn't happen automatically, but it's possible. It's obviously possible. It happened here. Okay, Paul finds him excellent and so good, and says, I want to take you with me. Where was Timothy from? Timothy was from Lystra. Does that matter? It does matter. What happened to Paul in Lystra? Remember how Paul got stoned, dragged outside the city, and left for dead? Yeah, that was at Lystra. That was in Timothy's hometown that happened. And then what did Paul do? Well, he got up and he left the town, right. And then what did he do? A few months later, he came back and stayed there and taught and trained and established elders in that place. In other words, Timothy's first observations about Paul and about what it means to follow Christ was, no matter what, you keep doing what you're supposed to do. And you don't fear anything, even if you barely escaped with your life. And that was good. That was step one in the training course for Timothy. You want to do what I'm doing, Timothy? They'll stone you and drag you out and throw you there dead. And if it is pleasing to God, you'll still be alive, and then you'll have to come back later to the same place. It's a great section if you read through those sections of Acts about what's going on. So he sees the good example, and then by ministering with Paul, he gets additional teaching and example and training. You had that initial deposit of truth from the mother and the grandmother and from the church there, and then Paul gives him a lot more. Paul gives him a lot more, and we're going to look a little bit at that, how to do the a lot more. Now, what did Paul do? What did Paul teach? What did Timothy see? How did Timothy see Paul operate? Now, that's a big topic, but I'm going to look at one passage where you get a summary of it. On the next slide, it begins. It's from Acts 20. It's when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he is reminding them what his ministry was like. And as you read this, what you need to say is, this is what Paul showed Timothy and what Paul did with Timothy. I want to quickly read through the whole thing. Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Can we have the next slide? "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now you've seen what Paul means when he says, entrust these things to other men. I'm going to pick out sections of this and look at it and look at what he did. And this is my opening up and understanding of that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Can we have the next slide? First thing that Timothy would have seen and gotten entrusted to him and trained in was active evangelism. Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you here in Ephesus anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." You have this person, this baby Christian. Maybe you led him or her to the Lord yourself, maybe not. What are you going to do with them? You're going to take them out and evangelize. As I'm preparing this sermon, I realize that I've drifted there. I'm not as active in that. I mean, just right out, take them out for cold contact evangelism. Yeah, it's better if you can take them and go see someone that they know already, they've already got a connection that it's easier to talk to. But this is part of what you need to do as a discipler if you're going to entrust to them the truth that you've got. As I say, this one has a little cut, little conviction for me. It says, hey, you've gotten a little lazy, a little weak on this side, even in the last 4 or 5 months. And I'm saying to myself, hey, you need to change this. And that person you're working with, you need to take him out. He needs to see you sharing the gospel and know from you how to do it. That's part of what you have to do to keep this commandment and to go and make disciples. There's one side, evangelism. Next slide, teaching the entire Bible. Again, this is Paul. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Teach them as much of the truth as you know. If you're not a gifted teacher, I'll talk about it later, that may be limited. But what truth you know, you teach them. And you make sure that they're getting teaching in church, in small group, by giving them good books, by following through and making sure they're having regular quiet times, you proactively ensure that they're getting the truth of the whole Bible. And if you're not doing that, then you're not doing your whole duty as a discipler. Use whatever materials are helpful, especially if you feel like your own teaching ability is limited. Do you feel like you can't sit down and open up the book of Isaiah and teach it to them systematically? Okay, if you don't have that ability, get them a good book or get a good discipleship material from the Navigators or from somebody else and go through it with them. But make sure that they're getting the whole truth, not just the central core, but the whole truth is what they need. One way or another, make sure they get it, whether from you or someone else. Next slide is what you're going to show them. Sacrificial lifestyle, no greedy earthly motives for ministry of any kind. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do they see clearly, especially if you're in full-time ministry, that you have no earthly motive in what you're doing? Make sure they see that. Make sure they see a lifestyle that's willing to sacrifice for God's sake. They want to see. They need to see that. You're their first example, or you're the example they have closest at hand. They need to see that kind of a lifestyle in you, and that means you're going to have probably somewhere cut in to your own lifestyle what you'd like to do, what you have the money to do, what you could comfortably do, just for their sake even. Be worried about whether you are stumbling them with your lifestyle, especially if you happen to come from another country and you're here as a professional and your actual income level is considerably higher than that of most of the people around you, beware of stumbling. Set them a good example. That's part of entrusting truth. Next one, also from this Acts 20, if I can have the next slide, willingness to suffer in general. Here's Paul again, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Do they see you being a coward or not? Let's put it that way, in simple terms. Do they see you willing to risk trouble from others for the sake of sharing the gospel or living out Christ's righteousness? Do they see you willing to evangelize in ways that might get you in trouble, might even get you disinvited from this place, as has happened to some who were sitting here years ago? Okay, do they see a courage and a willingness to suffer? They need to see that. Now, of course, as Timothy went around with Paul, these are the things he was constantly seeing. Now, maybe the suffering that you're being called to, I don't know if anybody's ever threatened to stone you. Probably not, at least not in a very serious way. The worst suffering that you're really likely to be exposed to is that people have a bad attitude towards you, that people will malign you behind your back or not want to be your friends, that kind of thing. Let the person you're discipling see that you're willing to accept that as a part of what goes on. That's part of the way what you have to do to entrust the whole truth of God to them. The next example is let them see you training others to do the same things, or in any case, that's what we need to do. Paul says to these elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Paul says, okay, you guys have seen me do it. Meanwhile, at the same time, I trained you up to do it. You saw me do it, and I trained you up to do it. And here's more of a challenge, especially to those of you who are more or less in full-time activity, or that's a major focus of your life. You need to think strategically, and I'm a weak one for this, by the way. I'm not really good at this, so I'm reminding myself. You need to think strategically and say, I really need to reproduce myself or as much as I can. I need to let these guys, these girls, do it themselves and to bring them up in doing it themselves. Some people are really good at that. I'm not one of them. You know, I definitely am in the I would rather do it myself kind of category than delegate or then train somebody else up to do it. That's my nature. So I have to cut against my nature. Some of you are natural trainers and encouragers, and you naturally just bring other people up and along and come along with me and do it with me. That's great. If you're like that, do it. If you're like me, you got to force yourself. And you have to think and say, it isn't enough that I know that I would do a better job than them, a 10 times better job. And if I'm sitting there, I'm just going to be grinding my teeth watching them flub their way through it. Too bad, you still have to let them do it. And you have to put in that time and effort that says, in the long run, it's not going to be me doing it. It's going to be them doing it. And I have to help them do it. Some of you, okay, let me give a little warning. Some of you start that too soon. Some of you are always ready to throw those babies right into the water and see if they can at least float, even though they can't swim. There is that problem. And that's a problem in the church, especially if you're putting them into formal leadership positions, not a new believer, lest they become conceited and fall into the snare of the devil, as is warned back in 1 Timothy. Okay, but for all of us, we need to be thinking, am I training them up to be able to do what I'm doing? Because Paul is just visiting these guys in passing on his way to Jerusalem, and he's leaving again. In other words, he's left them there to do what he was doing. And we need to get to that level, that they are doing what we were doing. Which brings me to the next slide, and a very good point. There is no quick fix. He says, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This seems to indicate that he spent 3 years just there, this great apostle, 3 years just there working with these elders primarily and bringing them up to the level that they needed. And he thought that it took about that long a period of time, and he still added some later visits and some letters. Okay, there's no quick fix. You can't just get it done real quick. You can't say, okay, I've taken you through this basic training course. Now you can go lead somebody else through it. Maybe they can, but the fact is, and I have seen this problem, it takes time to root somebody. It takes time. Paul in Ephesus was probably working with people who were either from a Jewish background or who had at least been going to the synagogue at the time when the gospel got to them. And he's taking them from where they were on up higher. We're usually working with people with much less background than that. And it is going to take time to bring somebody up to really being fit to be a leader. Again, I have to warn some of you, some of us are too fast to bring people into leadership. And let me actually look back over my shoulder and say, hey, I've done that in the past. Not in recent years because of the bitterness of the consequences of having done it in the past, okay? But don't bring people into leadership too fast and recognize that it's going to take time. And Paul was willing to spend 3 years just in that one place working with this group of people. To the next slide, if I could. This is a little more on this idea. This truth, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What do you need? You need to take all of this and entrust it to faithful people. Let me say this. Gifting is common. Faithfulness is rare. Okay, gifting is common. There's always enough gifting around within the church to do what we need to do. Faithfulness, though, is rare. In 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, you get listed the requirements for an elder, overseer, pastor, which is really what Paul's focusing on here in verse 2, though we're not going to limit it to that. The only gifting listed is able to teach. You do need to be able to correctly interpret, rightly divide the Word of God, and then to teach it to others. But that's the only gifting. Everything else is character. Everything else is character. So he says, you got to entrust this to people who indeed are able to teach, who have that gifting, if we're talking about pastors, elders, overseers, but who, besides that, are also faithful. Now, the problem that I'm pointing at here, again, this might not quite apply to all of you, but certainly to some of you, is that too many ministers only want to do part of the job. Some just like to evangelize. Some like to evangelize and give a basic discipleship course, but that's it. Now, if that's all the gifting you have, if your gifting really is a gifting as an evangelist, okay, do what you're doing, but there's more that needs to be done. Some just like to teach and don't like to evangelize, depending on your gifting set. And I can understand that, and I've seen quite a bit of that, but that's not adequate either. Some like to do all of these things, but not train up pastors. Okay, but we need to understand that the whole job needs to be done. And even here in Guangzhou, yes, Guangzhou is not the exception. And even GICF is not the exception to saying that the entire job needs to be done. The context here obviously is the local church. That's the only ministry entity that God ever established. And it's the absolutely necessary base of Christian life and activity is the local church. That's where we're to be based and rooted. Other things might be okay, but the local church is essential. Now, as I said, giftings and abilities will vary, and so ministry activities will vary. But in the long run, the whole job needs to be done somehow. Now, each one of us then needs to do as much as we can with the goal of producing disciples who will be able to do at least as much as we do. Okay, if I pointed, said the whole job, and some of you said, hey, I'm not gifted to do the whole job. Well, what are you going to do then? There are role distinctions. If I can have the next slide. Role distinction one, right. Not all of us are qualified to be teachers, and therefore not all of us are qualified to raise up elder, overseer, pastors. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Okay? So not everybody can teach, but all of us may and must share what we do know and do what we're able to. We're all able to evangelize. Open your mouth. Do that. We're all able to pray. I neglected to mention how you need to train people in prayer, which is my second application from today. The other thing I feel I've been neglecting lately is prayer with other believers. Okay, live a pure life, sympathize with people, help out. You can do that, right? You need to do that and train others in doing that. You say, well, I can't teach. Well, then take them to church, take them to small group, take them to the prayer meeting, take them where they will get taught by those who are able to teach, and then follow them up. Follow up on their quiet times. Follow up on their scripture memorization. Ask them what their temptations are. Ask them what their evangelistic life is like. You can do that, regardless of what your giftings are. So this is the point I want to make. Even though part of what is going on in this verse is pointing toward raising up pastor, overseer, elders, right? And maybe you say, I can't do that. But as a maker of disciples, what can you do? You can do the things I've got listed up here, right? Are you doing them with that baby Christian right next to you? Okay, are you doing them? Are you making it happen one way or another? Okay, say, I can't bring them to GICF. Well, make sure they're going someplace that is healthy and helpful to them. Do what you can. Follow through on these things to the extent that you can. And that's what it means within your own limitations and abilities to entrust it to others. Meanwhile, if you are able to teach and you are even, say, ordained or sent out, then recognize that your goal is nothing less than what Paul's goal was, which is to make these people into elder overseers. Now here I've said there's a role distinction number one. We're not all gifted to be teachers. I need to get to role distinction number two, which might be a little unhappy for some people. There are male-female role differences. Same Paul, writing to the same Timothy, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, said, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Often people have felt that this verse was difficult of interpretation. Today I will give you the authoritative interpretation. It means, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Could you believe it? It means what it says and says what it means. The word man there is not the generic word for man. It's the word for adult male, aner. And it means what it says, and the context is obviously within the church. Okay, I can't go into that at greater length today, but what may you do then if you're a Christian woman? The answer is absolutely everything else. You can evangelize to anyone, male or female, because that's not teaching or taking authority. If you're gifted, you can teach other women and children, which will mean you can teach the majority of the people who are in the church. Have you thought about that? This restraint is much less of a restraint than we sometimes think. In general, then, you can formally teach and disciple all females, underage males, in the truth of the Scripture. There's no restraints there because the restraint is very specific, and that's all the further it restrains, though it does restrain that far. In particular, please, older women should teach younger women about proper modest dress, sexual purity, being a godly Christian wife, and godly motherhood. Don't just stand there and say, my gosh, I can't believe the way they dress. Of course, I wouldn't dress that way, and nobody did when I was young. Go teach them. Go tell them. Go explain it to them. Don't leave it to the males to have to do that. If you get as old as I am, and if you get, you know the Chinese phrase, holy NP, if your skin thickens up enough, and mine has, I'll go and do it. I will. But years ago, that was hard for me. So have a little pity on your brothers. Go do this. Go do what needs to be done. So yeah, there's a little constraint there, but it's a surprisingly small constraint. And the amount of work that's left for you as a godly Christian woman to do is still huge. And if you have that teaching gift, then use it. Just use it in the right context. Just use it in the right context. That's what needs to be done with it. Now I got one final point, and we're going to have to really run through it fairly quickly, unfortunately, and that's grace. If I can have the next slide. This finally gets back to verse 1. As you're thinking of all this, the challenge of it all, the difficulty, the cost of it all, Paul starts off by saying, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Why should you be strong as you face all these tasks? Number one, because it's so important. This has been entrusted to you. Whatever it is, at your own level, with the people who are right around you, this task of disciple-making has been entrusted to you as an individual. Even if you don't have any gifting and teaching or any of that stuff, whatever you do have, that means you've got a certain task God's given it to you. And someday, you'll answer for it. You'll stand in front of Jesus. He'll say, "Okay, so you didn't get the 10 talents. You got the one talent. But what I'm interested in is, what did you do with the one talent?" Secondly, a reward is being offered to you. As was talked about in chapter 1, you are entrusting something to God. When you obey, when you pay the price to be a discipler, God is going to remember that and he's going to repay you. You're paying in and he's going to pay you back with interest by his grace. There'll be a reward. And the third reason to be strong is because grace is available to you. Now the next slide. By God's grace, you have right now, okay? If today what you needed was encouragement, we finally get it here back in verse 1. Watch this. By God's grace, right now, you have unconditional love from all eternity. At your worst and filthiest moment, God never stopped loving you, and there was absolutely no change in his attitude toward you. He might have had to deal with you, discipline you in love, but no matter how bad you've been, he's always had this unconditional love toward you. Secondly, he's had a plan from before you were born, from all eternity, to save you and to sanctify you and make you like Christ Jesus. That plan's going to continue no matter what. If you do bad, that plan is going to be unpleasant for you. It's going to mean a lot of discipline and pain and difficulty, but he's not going to stop. Thirdly, you have had forgiveness. You have forgiveness from the moment you believed and repented in Jesus. All the sins were wiped clean. And interestingly enough, it really means all the future sins were wiped clean too. Yes, we need to confess. We need to repent. No question. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, we Christians, we should, we must. But really, in terms of how God is going to treat you, he already wiped it all away from day one. And number four, he continues to forgive and to forbear. And finally, number five, you have resources available to you. It was preached on a couple of weeks ago. You have a spirit of power, love, and self-control that was given to you. It's not you built it up or developed it. It was given to you. You just need to use it. You have sound words of pure truth, which God has allowed you to know. The whole book of the Bible, as much of it as you understand now, he's given you that as your resource. And above all, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. Now look again at that. And realize that as I've laid down this challenge to you and said, are you taking your disciple out and evangelizing? Are you praying with your disciple? Are you making sure your disciple gets taught the truth? Are you building up your disciple even into a pastor? Are you taking responsibility for those young Christians around you, doing what you should? And as that stuff seems to be pressure on you, recognize that you have all of this available to you. So now you can and you must choose to be strong. You don't need to be weak anymore. You really don't. Including in areas where you may have fallen repeatedly into sin, you don't need to do it again. You don't need to remain weak. You must instead choose to accept the strength he's offering. If you don't choose to be strong, you can't effectively serve God, but you can choose to be strong because be strong is a command, right? If it's a command, then you can fulfill it. If you felt like it's too tough, if you felt like you're too weak, I'm going to get in trouble because you see when I preach later, I think I have to do all these things. But still, if you felt like it's too tough, if you felt like it's too weak, you're too weak. You're not too weak. It's not too tough. And you can choose to be strong. Strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that is good news. Are you weak? No problem. You don't need to be strong in yourself. Are you weak? Good. God's grace was given for you, the weak person, and is sufficient for you. But if you failed in the areas I'm talking about today, what if you've failed to entrust what you have to God? What if you've wasted years, decades already? There's grace for you. That's forgiven. Rise up now and start doing what you're supposed to do. What if you didn't fulfill your ministry to this point? There's grace for you. Forget it and get up and start fulfilling your ministry. What if you failed to pass it on and entrust it to others, maybe even just a strategic failure, maybe even failed to pass it on to your own children? Oh, that's bitter. But there's grace for you. Get up and go forward. Now, here's the final point. What has God entrusted to you? What have you got right now? Think about that just for a moment. What are you supposed to do with it? Who are you supposed to do with it, is a better way to put it. Who is the person? Who are the people? You have at least something specific in your mind? I have specific things out of here that I have to go apply. I hope you do too. Now, this is it. Rise up and go forward and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Go do it. God is with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are with us, and I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. And I pray you would encourage every Christian sitting here. If they're already doing everything they should, Father, just let them be encouraged by the knowledge of it. And for those of us who haven't been doing everything that we should, let us take it to heart and understand that your grace is with us and that we can be strong and that we can do it. And you've given us this job. Let us go out there and love these people that we should love and make disciples. Help us, Father, to think very specifically about what we need to do. Make it specific for us, Holy Spirit. We need that. And then give us grace to decide what we need to do this afternoon to move forward and be doing it. And I pray that we would do it. Bless those here who are not Christians. Help them to desire that grace. Take them forward a step in desiring that grace. We ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.